Morning, church. This morning, we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. Here's the plan. We're going to ask three questions. What, how, and why? And then we'll be done. That's it. Three questions. Then we're out, three and out. First, let's pray. Father, God, we ask that as we look at your word together, Father, we pray that you would give understanding to our minds. Father, help us to see clearly what you have said and what you are saying now to us. Help us to see your truth clearly. But Father, we also pray that by your Spirit, that we would believe what you have said, and that we would respond with hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Church, we're going to read this passage together, and then we'll jump into our three questions, okay? So if you'd like to, I invite you to stand with me as we read the word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make it offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." You may have a seat. So this is a letter written by Peter. Who's Peter? Peter was one of Jesus's original 12 disciples. He became one of the prominent leaders within the early church after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he's writing this, these words as a letter to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And these Christians are described as spiritual exiles. They existed as a minority group within a society that did not understand them, did not accept them, and perhaps even hated them. Just as an historical note, it was really just a few years after this letter was written that systemic persecution of Christians really began to heat up under the Emperor Nero, and Peter himself would be arrested and brutally executed. So the purpose of this letter is to encourage Christians who are suffering. And our passage specifically was written to give hope to those who are suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that leads us to our first big question. What? What? What does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? And this question comes right out of verse 13. We read that those who suffer for righteousness' sake will be blessed. The question is, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? Does this include all suffering that Christians will encounter? Or is it only a certain kind of suffering that Peter has in view? I think we can probably get an idea just by looking at some of the surrounding verses here. So in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter promises a blessing to Christians, right? Similar to verse 13, a blessing is promised for Christians who respond to evil with good and bless those who revile them. In verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, suffering is linked to slander or false accusations that are made specifically against Christians whilst doing good. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, Peter again links suffering to being insulted for following Christ. So based on these verses, based on the context here, I think we could define the kind of suffering that Peter has in view as this. Any unfair or unjust treatment that a person experiences as a result of following Christ. And this could range from social rejection all the way to imprisonment and even death, which is what Peter himself ultimately experienced. On the one hand, this is a pretty broad definition, right? It encompasses a wide range of human experiences, right? From the mundane all the way to the extreme. On the other hand, it may seem to be somewhat narrow because it doesn't include all forms of suffering that we will inevitably experience. So allow me just a brief word of clarification on this point. Very often, the suffering that you and I experience in life is not directly the result of persecution. Right? Oftentimes, it's just the result of illness, of natural disaster, or accidents. Right? A loved one is taken. Property is lost to a fire or a flood. Or a savings account dries up because of an unexpected crisis. And we would be right to ask, like, does this passage speak to those circumstances? Does this passage offer any hope to us who are suffering in ways other than direct persecution? Now, I believe that it does. I believe that it does. I believe there's much hope and comfort to be found for all Christians, regardless of their experience, as they read this passage. But I do want to make the point, I believe that Peter is specifically focusing, as he's writing, he specifically focuses on the kind of suffering that stems from persecution for doing righteousness. So there's broad hope for all of us, but the immediate application is for those who are suffering as a result of righteousness. Okay, so we've answered our first question. What? What does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? And we've said that it's any unfair or unjust treatment that a person experiences as a result of following Christ, ranging from social rejection, which is what we would likely experience, all the way to imprisonment and death, which is what Peter experienced. So that brings us to our second question. How do we suffer as Christians when treated unjustly? How do we suffer as Christians? Now, Peter is instructing us to anticipate some level of persecution in this life. And yet, we are not to be despairing or defeated. In fact, we are meant to suffer with hope. And according to verse 15, so chapter 3, verse 15, our hope, particularly as it is revealed in the midst of unjust treatment, Our hope is meant to be conspicuous enough that other people are actually aware of it and maybe even confused by it. We are told to be prepared to explain the reason for our hope. This hope that doesn't seem to match up with our present experiences. Now, to be clear, hope in and of itself doesn't require much explanation. People understand hope, but they won't understand our hope. So the instruction here is not to be generally hopeful or blindly optimistic. The command here is to have a kind of hope that is uncommon. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, I think we all have hope. We're all hoping in something. I think every person has some kind of hope in something. The issue is, what are we putting our hope in? Just a few examples, right? Many people's hopes often rise and fall with the stock market, right? When the retirement is looking good, my hopes are up. When it isn't looking great, my hope is down. It's a very understandable kind of hope. Or what about those that put their hope in strength? They're like, I'm not worried about the future so long as I'm well supplied, so long as I'm stocked up on gasoline or canned food or ammo, I'm good. But if I were to run out of those things, then my hope would also run out. Another very understandable kind of hope. Others of us would put our hope in slightly more generalized notions of science or technology. I've had conversations with good, intelligent people whom I respect. And they say things like this. They say, things look bad now, but just wait until scientists discover a solution to our problem. That's an understandable kind of hope. For others of us, our hope for the future follows a regular cycle, right? Every 4 years, our hope is either lifted or dashed by whoever happens to be running an office. Again, this is a very understandable kind of hope, right? These kinds of hopes are all very predictable. They don't really need a lot of explanation. But Christian hope, particularly as it is displayed in the midst of suffering, Christian hope is totally unfathomable. Except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our hope makes no sense. And so, I just gently, let me challenge you just for a minute. You are hoping in something. When you think about the future, you're hoping in something. Let me just ask you this. Is your hope easily understood by your unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving classmates, unbelieving colleagues? Or is your hope surprising to them? Does your hope ever challenge them to reconsider the relative fragility of their own future expectations? Are we living in such a way as to make other folks raise an eyebrow and say, you know what? I don't understand what they have, but I want in on that. So our second question, how do we suffer as Christians? We suffer with hope, with defiant hope. All right, now our final question. Why? Why do we suffer with hope? So we're told to be ready to give a reason for our hope in the midst of suffering. So we need to have that reason ready to give people. Well, what is that reason, right? We want to know, what is the reason for our hope? Why should we be hopeful in the face of slander, rejection, false accusations, or worse? And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us. And that's what verses 18 through 22 are all about. Verses 18 through 22, the reason for our hope. We are told to give a reason for hope. What is that reason? Simply put, our reason for hope is that Christ has also suffered. Christ suffered, verse 18. And his suffering was purposeful and effective. Jesus didn't suffer randomly or aimlessly, right? Suffering was not incidental to his mission. Suffering was his mission. Jesus came to earth to suffer. Why did he do that? To bring us to God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, perfect, sinless, glorious, came to earth, took on humanity to suffer and die. Because I am a sinner. He is righteous. He is innocent, but I am unrighteous. I am guilty. In taking on humanity, in going to the cross, he placed my sin upon himself. He canceled the debt of my sin to bring me into relationship eternally with God. And we could stop right there, and that would be reason enough to have hope. But Peter keeps on going. He keeps going. Jesus did not only suffer, but he was also raised to life. Not only was he raised to life, but he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules over all creation, including Satan, demons, all kinds of spiritual darkness, all kinds of human actions. He's in charge of everything. This is really the reason for our hope. It's not only that Jesus was our suffering Savior, but that he is also our victor, our conquering King. Through his death, he has brought us into relationship with God and triumphed over evil and death forever. Okay, so push pause for just a second now. Looking at verses 19, 20, 21, what's the deal with Noah and baptism and the spirits in prison? Pretty exciting stuff. What's going on there? I think it's helpful just to push pause on that and flip back a little bit back to Romans chapter 6. I think Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 in particular kind of help to shed some light on that. So take just a minute if you're able to flip back to Romans chapter 6. And I'll just read verses 4 and 5 here. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians in Rome. It says this: we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. As we Christians buried with Jesus, okay? We Christians were buried with Jesus by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, I believe that Peter in chapter 3 and Paul in Romans 6 are really making a very similar point. They're saying the same thing, and the point is this: we are united to Jesus by faith. Okay? That's what his death was all about. We, who are sinners, and God, who is holy, we can't be together, but through the death of Christ, we have been, our sin has been paid for, we've been brought into the family of God, and we are now united to Christ by faith. It's a joyful and glorious reality. What does that mean for us in our experience? It means that we share in the sufferings of Christ because we are united with him. We share in his suffering, but we also share in his resurrection. And that means victory. That means victory over human evil. That means victory over spiritual darkness. That means victory over death. So when we are baptized, we act out this reality, right? We go under the water, symbolizing judgment and death, right? Kind of like the flood in Genesis, similar to Jesus' burial. And then we come back out again, right? Symbolizing Jesus' resurrection. Right, the gospel message centers on the cross of Christ, undoubtedly. But the gospel is bigger than just his death, right? The good news is not only that Jesus died, not only that he rose from the dead, but that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he reigns over all creation, and that he will return. He will return to earth as conquering king to put all things to rights and make all things new. This is the gospel. So, brother, sister, are you suffering now unjustly for the name of Christ? Are you misunderstood or falsely accused? Perhaps what you're going through is something worse than even that. If that's you, I encourage you to take heart because you are sharing in the very suffering of Jesus Christ. And if you share in his suffering now, you will also share in his victory. Right? Suffering is for now, but victory is forever. And this is true for all of us who suffer, regardless of our experience, regardless of the reason for our suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, we know that one day all of our suffering will end when Jesus, our conquering King, returns to make all things new. Well, as promised, we've moved pretty quickly through a dense bit of scripture, and hopefully we've answered three questions: what, how, and why. What does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? How do we suffer as Christians? And why do we suffer with hope? The big idea is that Christians will share both in the sufferings and the victory of Christ. We suffer now as we await the return of Jesus, our victorious Savior. And then when he returns to judge the earth and make all things new, our suffering will end. And we will participate in his victory. And let me just close by saying one more thing. Actually, three things. let me just say this. If you have not yet experienced this kind of hope, if you're curious about what this hope looks like, if you're thinking, I wish I had that kind of certainty about the future, let me say three things to you. And I didn't come up with this. Someone else said this, but I'm just going to say these three things. Okay? Something like this. Number one, I'm an idiot. Okay? Number two, my future is incredibly bright. Number three, anyone can get in on this. Okay? So friend, this hope is yours. If only you will turn to Jesus as your Savior and as your King. All right, church, let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, God, we love you, and Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Father, I pray that we would take great hope, knowing that we are sharing in the very sufferings of Jesus. He has gone before us, and he is with us even now. And he's not silent, he's not absent, but he is reigning in power from his heavenly throne. God, we thank you. God, we thank you for Jesus. Father, help us to grow in our hope, in our expectation, even as we suffer, may our love for Jesus continue to grow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.